Okay, let's get into our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. I'll read these verses and then we'll look at selected topics in detail. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so as we begin our study, just by way of reminiscence, last week in verse 6, he had said that we're being changed from glory to glory, and we're being formed in the image of Christ. And being changed, of course, necessitates burning trials in order to refine us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we know this is the case. If we're being conformed into His image, then we're going to have burning trials, and so we don't lose heart. So as we begin today in verse 1, he's encouraging them not to lose heart because fiery trials are coming. And it's necessary in order to conform you into His image. So he encourages them. He says, "Therefore, as you have this ministry, you've received mercy to get this far, don't lose heart." Later he encourages them again, saying that the affliction you're going through is light. It's just going to be for a moment, but it's working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Bible tells us this often, to not lose heart. It tells us not to grow weary while doing good, because at the proper time we'll reap if we faint not. It was David who said that I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so goodness is coming ultimately, but there are difficulties that are going to come first, after which time, though, there's the victory feast. So don't lose heart. The Bible tells us that difficult is the way to life. It's interesting, and I believe God revealed this to me this week in my own time of communing with God. But in Matthew chapter 7, a verse that's probably very familiar to you all, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are only few people that find it." I find it interesting in Matthew 7:14 how he says, difficult is the way which leads to life. He didn't say difficult is the path of life, even though at times it really is. But ultimately, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, if you look at both of those scriptures in contrast, it could seem like there's a paradox, that they contradict one another. But there's no contradiction. He says, difficult is the way which leads to life. The way which leads to life. So there's a path that leads to life. And when you found that path, it's difficult for a time, for a season. But when you've, you know, attained the end of that path, it's life. David said, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Right now, it's fiery. But after which time, I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so, we see this to be true. Paul's encouraging them. He's saying, therefore, as you have this ministry, you've received mercy, don't lose heart. God has given you a ministry. It's yours. It's right in front of you. Don't lose heart. It's yours, and it's going to be a blessed ministry. Ultimately, God is going to continue raising you up to the top. And, you know, it's very interesting for those who are being obedient to God and who have received a ministry. I think of David in the 18th Psalm. David said this concerning his ministry, because you know that he was called to be a king. He said that as soon as the foreigners hear me, they obey me. They come frightened from their hideouts. The moment they hear me, they obey me. David said that. That was his ministry, is to rule over people, to be a spiritual king. And so, difficulties are only for a short time, so don't lose heart. They're light and momentary afflictions. Paul's encouraging them. He's saying, since you've gotten this ministry, don't lose heart. You can feel, now secondly in verse 1, and here's a second application before we move on. You can feel like your ministry is not important. Your ministry, or your calling, they're synonymous for one another, that's your job. There's a huge misconception today that the preacher's job is more important than the job of the construction worker, or the car salesman, or the truck driver. But listen, if you're an ice cream man, or if you're a mechanic, or, you know, presently God has you at home and that's your calling, that's your ministry, your job. It's your calling, it's your ministry, and do it with all your might as unto the Lord. See, we're all one body, and we need each other. The preacher can't get to church without an honest mechanic fixing his vehicle, or the doctor can't stand before you in his office and diagnose your health if he's missing a tooth. And you know, he doesn't look very presentable. He needs the dentist. We all need each other. I mean, there's a misconception. We think, okay, the preacher's got it all, but the preacher doesn't. The preacher, it's all, we all have a calling in the kingdom of God. I mean, God can anoint the preacher to pull out your tooth, I'm sure. Yeah, I don't know much about Novocaine, but I'll tell you about Cain and Abel. But we all need each other. We're a body. And nobody has a lesser calling. And Paul's encouraging them, don't lose heart in your ministry. Whatever ministry God has given you, it's a powerful ministry. We need each other. We're a body. And as we receive mercy to handle our ministry and get this far in life, don't lose heart because you've gotten this far. God has given you mercy. Don't lose heart. But we've renounced, verse 2, the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. This word craftiness is pretty interesting. In the original language, it's pronounced panorgia. That's how you'd say it. It's defined as trickery or deception. So, by way of application again, if you go around deceiving people, especially your brothers, you're going to be deceived back. He says here, renounce walking in shame, renounce craftiness, that's deception, panorgia, that's trickery or deception, renounce deception. Because if you go around deceiving others, it's going to come back. And it's going to come back so bad that the Bible says that it'll change your life. We see this illustrated in the Bible. Don't deceive your brothers. Jacob and Esau is a prime example. I'm sure that immediately when you hear the word, you know, deception or supplanter or, you know, the like, you think of Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. And it was Jesus who said it best. He said, what goes around comes around, or verbatim, with the measure that you use, it gets measured back. Jacob deceived his brother. Recall when Jacob had stolen his birthright. When Isaac was speaking to Esau, Esau tried to receive the birthright. Esau came in and he said, Father, don't you have any more blessing left for me? And he said, your brother came in with deception and he took it from you. He still gave him a short blessing, but he said, your brother came in with deception and took it from you. Jacob, the deceiver. But later, because the scripture is true, what goes around comes around, Jacob himself was deceived. You know, he married the wrong wife. You know, that wasn't the woman that he fancied. He married the wrong lady. And he had to work 7 more years for the next woman. Can you imagine that? Because of his deception, for the rest of his life, he paid. He's with this woman for the rest of his life. And fine, he got the woman that he wanted, but he still had to work another 7 years, and he still had the original one, the one who wasn't too pleasing to the eye. For the rest of his life, it's a principle. What goes around, comes around. And by deceiving our brothers, ultimately, it's going to come back. It's just a scriptural truth. See, God doesn't like deception. He sees that deceiving and tricking His creation, He's not pleased with it. And He's not going to allow His creations to be taken advantage of. So the Bible tells us here as Christians what we ought to do. We ought to forsake the hidden things of shame and deception. But rather, what we ought to do is by manifestation of the truth. When you speak the truth, those who are children of God are going to receive it, and they're going to know in their own heart that you're speaking truth, whether they verbally accept it or not. Every man who belongs to God hears his words, and his conscience knows that the words that you're speaking, if they're words of God, he knows that they're reality. See, as true followers of God, we've given up our hidden sins. The sins that no one else sees, we've forsaken them. Hidden sins of commission and the sins of the mind. These are the unseen sins. We've given them up. 1 Timothy said it like this, and this is a noteworthy passage. 1 Timothy 5:24 through 26 states this. He said, "Some men's sins are clearly evident. Everyone sees their sin. They know they're in sin, preceding them to judgment. But the sins of other men, they follow later after them. Likewise, good works, they're clearly evident, and those that are not evident cannot be hidden." See, some men have sins that nobody else can perceive. Sins that they commit within themselves, whether it be gratifying the desires of their mind or purposing some kind of evil that no one knows about. There are hidden sins, but the Bible says ultimately God knows, and it's just a matter of time before men actually know too. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. It's just a short time before all of men's sins, their hidden sins, and their clandestine agendas are evident to us all. See, when this happens, they're going to be disgraced. It's just a matter of time before a man's sin is just evident to everyone. And so, rather than allowing hidden sins to fester in your heart, repent. That's how you can make the inside of the dish and the cup clean, that the outside may be clean also. Unfortunately, many people today have learned the art of functioning in their sin. They say all the right words, smile when they're supposed to, clock into the job on time. And you know what this does? This infuriates Jesus Christ. It infuriates him. When you read how Jesus rebuked those who learn how to function in their sin, you read exclamation points at the end of his sentences. Because he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks." So people who have a hidden agenda and their sin going on inside, and others don't see it, this infuriates Jesus Christ. It's necessary to repent of secret sins. So you can lie to everyone, but God knows, and the Holy Spirit knows. The New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira shows you this. It shows you that we serve the same God that seems like a wrathful God, but we know that God doesn't change because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The story of Ananias and Sapphira shows you that God is the same God found in the Old Testament. You know the story. It's in Acts chapter 5. And you recall how Ananias and his wife Sapphira had sold a parcel of land. And they had received so much for the land. And together him and his wife had a little discussion. They said, "Hey, look, this is how much we sold it for. Let's tell them that we sold it for a lesser amount. And we'll keep this money for ourselves." And so they come to the apostles and they said, "Hey, yeah, we sold it for this much." They conspired together and they lied to the apostles. And Peter said, "You know, you're lying to me." And it was just, Ananias dropped dead just a few hours later. His wife dropped dead. He said that the feet of the very people who took your wife, your husband out of here, Sapphira, they're here to take you out too. And so we see ultimately that you can lie to everyone. But Peter said, "How is it that you've come together to test the Holy Spirit? You can lie to everyone, but you can't lie to God. The Holy Spirit sees it." See, the Holy Spirit will convict you. Not only does it see it, but it'll convict you the whole time we have some sort of sin in our heart. He's also been called the Hound of Heaven. The Spirit of God will follow you everywhere you go with the convictive finger in your heart until the day that it leaves. And that's a horrible day. It's a horrible place to be. The day that the Holy Spirit stops convicting you, because that's what the Bible calls a hardened or reprobate heart. Reprobate, by definition, speaks of the heart that's just gone, condemned to hell. No more hope, just gone. It's you know, Matthew 12:31 says that all sin shall be forgiven men, except for the one, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy, is the rejection of the Spirit. When God is speaking to you, today if you hear His voice, you can say, "I'm not going to respond. I'm going to harden my heart nobody would want to do that. But by so doing, you're pushing the Spirit away. And there's, you know, God will only strive with man for so long. Don't get me wrong, His mercy endures forever and He'll keep picking at you and picking at you. But we see cases of people in the Scripture who have hardened their heart beyond even help. It reminds me of a passage in 1 John, at the conclusion of the book of 1 John. This is what he said concerning this type of person who's just been given over. In 1 John 5:16, the Bible says, "If anybody sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sins not leading to death." But there's a sin leading to death. And I say that you shouldn't even pray about that. Can you imagine that? The Bible says don't even pray. You see someone over there and he's doing the sin leading to death. He's gone. He's like Pharaoh. God raised him up for that very purpose. Now that's a whole another deep subject, and there's much more clarification. But I will tell you this, that nobody knows the hearts of men and women. No one knows the hearts of men and women. So it's not our job to say, yeah, see that guy over there? He's reprobate. I'm not going to pray for him, and I'm not going to preach the gospel to him. We shouldn't have that attitude, because only God knows the hearts of men and women. And so, Jesus told you to preach the gospel to every creature, everyone, and let Him do the judging. However, the Holy Spirit can't be lied to, and it'll follow you for so long. And you can actually do this. There are people who have done this. You know, it's like entering into a jacuzzi. At first, it's shocking because it's so hot. But afterwards, you ignore the shock and you become numb. You can just sit in that jacuzzi and it doesn't bother you anymore. Not like at first. Similarly, sin is the same way. At first, it's a shock. You probably remember what that was like the first time, you know, we all decided to cross over and do something. At first, it was a shock, like, wow. And then after a while, staying in it, it starts to fester, and it soon enough you just become blasé in sin, and you become numb to it. So, sin is like this. So what should we do? Forsake unseen, hidden sins, and by living and speaking the truth every day, every man's conscience will agree that man, as they see your life, is right with God. But most of all, who cares what men think? God will. And that's the bottom line. That by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, this week my wife and I were at the gas station on Saturday. It was raining that day. And I walked up to the clerk who was in there. And I said, "Can I have $20.25 on number 3? 2 or 3, it doesn't matter. But I placed the nozzle in the tank. So I put in my money. I walked over to the car, into the gas tank. I put the nozzle in, I clip that little snapper on the back, and that's just the way I always put in gas. I click it, and then I'll sit in the car and wait till it's done, you know? And so I had done that, and I clipped it, I walked into the car, and I sat down with my wife, and then I went out to take it out, but I had noticed that instead of $20.25, the lady had put $25.25. So I told my wife, I said, that lady gave me some more, $5 more. And I said, maybe it's just God hooking me up. And immediately, it thundered, because it was raining that day. It thundered loud, and I said, maybe not, you know. And I told her, let me have it, you know. And so I walked in there, and I said, look it, you gave me $5 more than you were supposed to. And she said, okay, so now what? Not expecting me to, you know, do anything. I'm sure that everybody else would have taken off. And I told her that I'm a Christian. Here's $5. I don't want your cash drawer short. God bless you. Do what's right in the sight of all people. And, you know, I was hesitant to share this. Only because, you know, the Scripture says that there are those that give and they only want the reward from men. But the Holy Spirit did place it upon my heart, and I didn't want a reward from, you know, men. I didn't want kudos from anyone saying, hey, look at, you know, how, what a great guy. Honestly, I try to keep it. If, you know, it justifies anything, it probably doesn't. Like, why is he on stage? But anyways, the Bible tells you to commend yourself in the sight of every man's conscience. As far as it depends on you, Do what is right in the sight of all people. Renounce the hidden things of shame. Don't walk in deception. And if you're speaking the word of God, don't handle it deceitfully. Because honestly, what you can do with the word of God, and I've seen this to be true, you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. But by manifestation of the truth, commend yourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So in verse 4, this passage, you'll see it again in your Christian walk. Satan is called the God of this age. Satan is the God of this age. This verse is also translated the God of this world. Jesus speaks of Satan's coming to earth in Luke 10:18. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I want to spend some time here because this will make sense, Lord willing. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lightning is beautiful. It's very awe-inspiring. If you're watching lightning as it strikes the horizon, it's a beautiful thing. But where lightning strikes, it makes a mess. It, you know, burns trees. There's black char with leftover smoke. It leaves a mess. At one time, lightning has beauty. But when it strikes the earth, it leaves a mess. Now, Satan, the prophet Ezekiel said, was perfect and beautiful in all his ways. He was the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And he says that in all his ways he was perfect from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. And so, as lightning has the beauty, Satan too had that beauty. And Jesus gives us a wonderful illustration of what it was like when he fell. He was beautiful and he struck the earth, and now he's a mess. He's not the seal of perfection anymore. Because the day iniquity was found in him, he was cast out of heaven. Now Satan has come to the earth. And the Bible labels him as the God of this age and the God of this world. And he's leaving a mess. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. You know these things already. And he continues to, you know, leave destruction everywhere he goes. John said this, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So what do we learn from Satan's error, from the error of the God of this age? This is what you can learn, and this is what should make sense. If God has given you a position, whether it be in the church, at your job, or any kind of status, if God has given you any kind of rank anywhere, don't greedily, selfishly, and ambitiously seek to move higher than you're supposed to be. If it's not your calling, it's not where you belong. That's what we can learn from the error of the enemy. He was in his place. He had a lofty position. He was the anointed cherub that covers. He would be like the president having his right-hand man, you know, these Secret Service agents that would take a bullet for him. He was the anointed cherub that covers. He was right there with God. He had a lofty position, but he sought to move higher. Recall with me how he said, I wanted to be in the position of the Most High. I wanted to move to the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I wanted to ascend, you know, above the heights of the clouds. I am going to exalt my throne. I'm going to do this. Satan wasn't content with where he was, and he tried to move up higher in rank to a place that was not his. And so, don't say, I'm going to be the boss. I'm going to move up the ladder. I will get it. Because when you say that, it sounds like you have eye problems that no optometrist can cure. Satan had eye problems. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will be like the Most High. And like Lucifer, you're going to end up lower than you were. See, even though, you know, he's the God of this age, fine. You know, he's the God of this age. It sounds like a lofty title. He's actually in a lesser position now on earth than he was in heaven. And you know, what's interesting is that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, the word serpent in Hebrew is pronounced nakash, and it's a snake or a serpent. Now, there are different words for the word serpent. You know, in the Old Testament, we just read serpent, but there are actually four different types of serpents. We just translated as serpent. But this is somewhat interesting because in Genesis 3:1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field," that word is simply a serpent. It's just a serpent. But only three times in the entire Bible, in all of Exodus chapter 7, only in Exodus 7, the word serpent, when Moses stood before Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, in Exodus 7, when he threw his rod down, the Bible says it became a serpent. That word for serpent is different from nakash. It's the word tanim. And it speaks of a dragon or a land monster or a sea monster. Interesting, isn't it? So, you know, that was an even greater miracle before Pharaoh. Reading the Bible in Hebrew, you can, you know, deduce this truth, because when he had thrown down his rod, it wasn't a petty serpent. It was a dragon. It was a miracle. And it's interesting also that Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, and we only find out Jannes and Jambres' name in the New Testament. You won't find the names of the magician in the Old Testament. But it's interesting that they too, when they threw down their rods, it became a dragon also. Only three times will you find the word dragon translated into the word serpent in the Old Testament. So what I'm trying to say is this. It could be at one time. Remember, Satan is in heaven. He's got this lofty position. He falls to the earth. He becomes in a lesser position that he is. The Bible says, and from that point, he went even lower, because after the fall of humanity, God cursed him and said this. Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle of the field and more than every beast of the field. So he said, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. So at one time, Satan maneuvered on this earth. We don't know how, but he could have walked, you know, somehow. But because of what he had done with Adam and Eve, God said, because you've done this, now you're going to slither for the rest of your life. So Satan was perfect in beauty. He rebelled against God, came to the earth, continued to rebel, and now he's going lower and lower until the end, until his demise for eternity in hell. And so Satan lost his rank. He became the god of this age, and that's what Paul calls him in verse 4. He says that the god of this age is blinding those who don't believe in the truth. The god of this age has veiled their eyes, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. A bondservant, we know what that is already, most likely. But a bondservant is someone who serves at will. So if I was, you know, a man, I was a Jewish man, I had purchased a slave, and I can offer him up to go free on the seventh year. But if on the seventh year he says, I don't want to leave you, I've liked serving in this household for, you know, these past 6 years, I don't want to leave, I've got my wife and my kids here, and I call this place my home, then he becomes a bondservant. He says, I want to stay. And what the owner of the household would do, he'd say, come here. And he would grab his ear, and he'd get an awl. He'd get a nail, and he would pierce his ear to the door. This was a custom. This was the custom of a bondservant. And everyone would see as they'd pass by that this man loves his master and he wants to stay at that house. He was a bondservant. And so, after which time, that same piercing, the bondservant would receive a golden earring. And that golden earring, everywhere he went, signified that he was a bondservant. And so in verse 5, he says, we're not preaching ourselves. All we are bondservants. We serve Jesus Christ at will, because it's better in his house than anywhere else. Better is one day in your courts than even 1,000 elsewhere. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and all I am is a bondservant. So ultimately, I don't place the focus of, you know, what I'm sharing with you and my witness on myself only, but personal experiences do come up when you share, but that shouldn't be the center of your teaching, because there's nothing significant within you, only the God within you. And so God saves us, not people. The Bible in Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And so Peter said it straight when he said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why look so intently at us, as by our own power or by my own godliness I've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. So Peter said it straight because they were looking at him as if he was something great, but he gave glory to God, speaking of God, you know, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One man on occasion, I recall, he said this. He said, a long time ago, and I didn't know, I was in a public place, and he said, man, you saved me. He said this. And I told him, I didn't save you, my friend. Not rebuking or anything, it was pleasant. But God saved you. And we men, we are sinful. You spend enough time with any of us, you're going to find out that we fall very short of God's glory. He just happened to catch me on a day God was using me. It was a lucky day. I don't know. But it was God doing the work and not us men, because all of us have sinned wretchedly. God uses the donkey, recall, and there's nothing special in us men and women. All we have going for us is God. And so, with regards to men, he says we don't preach ourselves because there's nothing good about us. It's possible for us to fall into the error of glorifying a man, and we should never do that, because if you place your hope in man, they're only going to let you down. He or she is no different from you. They brush their putrefying teeth. They deodorize their stank underarms. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you. They're a hunk of stinking flesh, just like you and I. It's encouraging, isn't it? You're going to go home. What'd you learn at church? I'm a hunk of stinking flesh. You want to come next week? Okay. So we don't preach ourselves, verse 5, but we preach Christ Jesus. And this passage flustered me because at first glance I interpreted it to say something that it didn't say. At first glance I thought it said that you should never speak or share from personal experiences, and that's not what it means at all. Because the Bible tells you this in Hebrews 13:7. It says, recall the faith of those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's in Hebrews 13:7. And in John 14:12, the Bible says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than all the ones that I've done, because I'm going to the Father. So if, you know, Jesus said, I'm taking off, but you're going to do greater works, then greater works are worthy. They're well worthy to be shared. Paul said that we must share from our personal experiences when we open this letter of 2 Corinthians in order to comfort those who are going through the same trials that we've experienced, that we may comfort them. And so you are to share your personal experiences. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to share, because if you've gone through something, you can help the person who's going through it now. So share your stories, yet your whole focus of teaching shouldn't be on yourself, but Christ. You know, I went to a church a few years back, and I wanted to leave. I went once and I left. It was in Southern California. I won't get too detailed about where it was. And okay, his name... I'm just kidding. I didn't hear God once in the whole message. The word was not open the whole time. He was just talking and talking about what happened with his neighbors. But I mean, if it was a testimony about something happening, you know, that can bless us, great. not one thing. And I was waiting at the car, and I was it was obvious that I just bolted out of that church. And I was asked, hey, you want to meet the pastor? And I said, no, I just want to go. Because he'd stay there after service and shake everyone's hand. And, I mean, share from personal experience, but I hope it pertains to life and godliness, and it has some pertinence to what you're sharing, if you're sharing verse by verse, or if you're just sharing. May it have pertinence. May it bless others. And, you know, may it help them deal with the things that they're going through. So our whole focus is not on ourselves, but on Christ. What makes us special anyways? I mean, did you walk on water? Me either. Did you, you know, with 5 loaves feed 5,000? Did you raise the dead? Did you heal the blind? Did you die for my sin? You know, is it through you that I can go to heaven? And the answer is no, it's not. And so what makes us so special? Nothing. That's why in verse 5 he says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ. Jesus rebuked those who would focus on man only. And he said that one comes in his own name, and him you receive. But I'm coming and you're not receiving me. And so this could be in reference to Antichrist. We don't know, because Antichrist is going to ultimately come in his own name. He's going to come pomp, and the Jews are ultimately going to fall to him. That's another story. But Jesus did say this, and he rebuked them for placing all their focus and their hope on one man. He comes in his own name and you're receiving him. I've come, he said, and you're not receiving me. And so we see that we are not to preach ourselves, verse 5. But Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, we're just bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine out of darkness, and now He's shining in our hearts. Our hearts needed a shining because they were darkened with evil. Many in our nation today say, you know what, we Americans, naturally, we have good hearts. But that's very far from the truth. Ephesians 2:3 says, we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were all by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, because He was rich in mercy and because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. So when Paul said that God commanded light to shine out of darkness and He shone in our hearts, what he's doing is just reminiscing over the Old Testament verse found in Genesis 1:3. The same way that God said, let there be light in the physical world, He also said, let there be light in our darkened hearts. Paul knew that God opens the eyes of the blind both physically and spiritually. Paul was both blind physically and spiritually. We see all of us here, we all see fine with our eyes. Yet we need to ask God to shine in our hearts for the purpose of giving us the knowledge of His Word, which illuminates darkness to reveal truth. And by this, He's glorified. This is done before the face of God. That's what, you know, He's concluding with. He says, you know, in verse 6, that God commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of God. And so when it says in the face of God, He's just saying, by this He's glorified, and this is done before His face. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. And Father, we come to You right now. We ask that these truths would be embedded in us. We ask that if there's a heart of deception within us in any arena of life, we ask that through Your Holy Spirit, You would give us strength to confess and to forsake that sin, to renounce it, knowing that deception will always come back. Because we've learned this tonight, Father. Give us the strength to forsake deception. And also, Father, if You've given us a lofty position, may we learn from the error of the enemy not to, you know, greedily and selfishly and ambitiously seek to move to a place that's not our calling, but to be content where we are. Give us the strength to do these things, Lord, because this is what You've said tonight. And we love You, Father. Go before us now. In Your name we pray. Amen. Yeah.